Today's the last study in the book of Jonah. We're at 4. Remember, unlike the other prophetic books, which concentrate on the messages delivered by the prophet, Jonah wrote a book that's about himself. It's an autobiography, as it were. Now, that seems to be a little self-serving on the surface, until we realize that the main reason that he wrote about himself was to expose his own weaknesses and failures and describe to others how God constantly showed grace and favor to this wayward prophet, even after repeated failures, which continue through to the end of the book. So Jonah is writing to expose himself in his problems, his failures, and the greatness of God's grace towards him, so that we might benefit from that. So don't forget that aspect of it. As we will see today, even at the book's conclusion, we're left in a state of disappointment and, in a sense, a state of incompleteness as we leave the prophet in a far less noble spiritual state than we might have hoped for or even expected from a genuine man of God. As we read through this book, and especially as we come to what seems to be an unusual ending, we must remind ourselves that this is the prophet telling on himself. This isn't somebody else pointing out Jonah's faults. This is the prophet himself, after years of reflection, writing for our benefit, and he's having to humble himself and let us have insight into his failures. This is Jonah, like I said, after a period of reflection, opening up his failures and God's reaction to those failures, so that we might be encouraged to work through our failures and still become the men and women God intends us to become. So we ought to have great encouragement as we see all his fumblings, all his failures, and realize that God worked through all this. Jonah came out on the other side good. He had to work through these things. And so remember that as we're having to work through ours. Just as God promised Abram. Now remember, Abram means exalted father. He promised Abram while he had no children. Can you imagine Abram going down to the local cafe for coffee in the morning? Stranger comes in, what's your name? Well, my name's Abram. Oh, exalted father. How many kids do you have? None. You know, his name, Abram, while he had no children. Just remember that God promised him that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. That's in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, God had the audacity to change his name to Abraham, father of a multitude, while he was 99. What kind of embarrassment is that going to be? I'm a father of a multitude at 99. You know, the prospects weren't too good. But all that was confirmation of God's promise, even at Abram's age, changing the name to Abraham. And in the same way, we are promised. 1 John 3:2 says of us, beloved, now we are children of God. That's true of us. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It's not that obvious with us either, just like with Abraham. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's the promise of God. We will become like him. We don't see it right now, but that's the promise of God. That's our covenantal promise with God. Therefore, our hope, just like Abram's, just like Jonah's, just like everybody else's, is based not on what we see, but on what God has said, on God's promises. Every promise of God is valid, not because of the circumstances. You look at circumstances around you. You look at the circumstances in your own heart. You can't see how in the world the grace of God can ever make you what he's promised to make you. Same way with Jonah, same way with Abraham. If they looked at the circumstances, they'd say it was impossible. So it's not because of the circumstances, but it's because every promise of God is backed up by his faithfulness. And every saint of God has had to work through trial and failure in order to mature in the faith and become what God has promised them to be. So never get discouraged. It's based on God's promise and God's power to us, not on our own ability. If you look into your own heart, you're going to find sin and failure. Now, hopefully, you find in their faith also. But it's not just pure faith. It's mixed with a lot of garbage, a lot of dross, and God's got to work that out. But never get discouraged because there's that mixture. Know that because there's that faith will win out, and God will see to it that it wins out. And that's what we see in this book of Jonah. So every saint has to work through those processes of trial and failure in order to mature in the faith. And Jonah's been gracious enough to let us observe his failures, his tough times, in order that we might be helped in ours. So remember that as we finish this book. There's a recurring cycle that's found in the book of Jonah. You've probably noticed it. It runs according to the chapter divisions, actually. And it's centered around Jonah, first of all, being called of God. He's called of God in chapter 1 and then recalled. Recall means you're defective. Well, that could work. He's called again in chapter 3. So he's called in the first chapter and in the third chapter, and he's praying in the second chapter and the fourth chapter. So you see this cycle of being called and praying, and then that's repeated in chapter 3 and 4. He's called again, and then he's praying again. Unfortunately, in the first one chapter, he's called and he's running, and then in chapter 2, he's caught, and then he's praying, and then in the third chapter, he's called, and then he preaches, so he's called and preaching, and in this fourth chapter, when he's praying, he's angry. Can you imagine that kind of prayer before God, chewing God out, as it were? You got to be very careful when you come before God in that kind of attitude. God understands his prophet at this point. He knows where Jonah's heart is, and he works with Jonah. But there's also a sense where we can get into blasphemous type of language and attitudes towards God. That's not where Jonah is. It's a different kind of prayer. God understands him, but it is praying and being angry. Well, so far in the book of Jonah, we've seen against the background of sin. Of course, it's Jonah's sin in refusing his commission to preach to start with, and then the Ninevite sin of idolatry and cruelty, which was the reason for Jonah's original commission. But we've seen against that background of sin a repeated display of God's glorious mercy and grace. That's always the case. It's against the background of our sin that we see the great buts of Scripture, but God's grace and mercy comes in. So that's what we see here in the book of Jonah. First of all, we saw it to the sailors who, while innocent bystanders as far as Jonah's sin and God's wrath aimed at his prophet was concerned, and they just kind of had to take the brunt of Jonah's punishment on themselves, nevertheless, they were intentional idolaters and fully deserving of God's wrath on their own, so they're not totally innocent in that sense. But anyway, against their sin, it was by the grace of God that through the indirect and unintentional witness of Jonah, that these men who began their ordeal by praying to a variety of false gods, they came to a saving knowledge of the true God, Yahweh. So against their sin, even we see the backdrop of God's grace and mercy. And then God's mercy, we see, was given to Jonah as he's thrown overboard by the sailors, and he would have drowned except for the God-appointed great fish swallowing him. So what seemed like a progression of God's judgment, and it was, but at the same time, it was God's method of saving his wayward prophet. So it was while Jonah was within the fish, remember, for 3 days and three nights, he must have been holding his nose a long time during that period, because dark, damp, smelly, nasty, not knowing what was going to happen, that was as close to an experience of hell you'd want to get to while you were still in this earth, to have all that going on. But for 3 days and three nights, a long enough period, kind of God's pressure cooker to tenderize him a little bit while he was in there. You know, leave him in there till he's done. So he was in there for 3 nights and 3 days. It was in that period that Jonah had a change of heart. Instead of wanting to continue to flee from God's presence, instead now he desires to see God again. And he confesses in chapter 2, verse 4, I have been expelled from your sight. I got what I wanted, but I don't want it now. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. So that great change of heart. So this was returned by Jonah to his covenantal obligations of faith towards God in full confidence that God would fulfill his covenantal obligations of faithfulness to his promises and people by exercising his sovereignty in the principle confessed by Jonah there. Salvation is from the Lord, and God saves Jonah sovereignly at that moment. So with the lesson learned that God is sovereign in salvation, Jonah's then vomited up onto the dry land. He's learned God's lesson up to that point anyway. Well, there is also the display, finally, of God's grace and mercy when we come to the original intention of Jonah's call, the preaching of judgment upon the Ninevites that results in their repentance, which leads to God's withholding his wrath against them. So all this display of mercy to the sailors, to Jonah, to the Ninevites, all this has been seen so far in the book. You'd think that this would be the end of the book of Jonah. The prophet finally accepted his call, preached his message, and obtained one of the greatest turnings to God in all of recorded history. He ought to retire. He's on top right now. Everything's worked. If the message or even ministry of the prophet had been the purpose of having the book written, this might very well have been the end of the story. In many cases, this was the intention of a prophetic writer. In other words, to tell about his message, how the people reacted, and that's the end of the story. So in the other prophetic books, like we've said, that's the very purpose of writing. But like we've said, the book of Jonah is different. The purpose of the book is more personal. It's about the spiritual progress and development of the prophet Jonah himself. I told you when we started that I had not studied Jonah before. I wasn't sure where we were going. We'd learn it as we went together. But I'm more sure now than I was back then that it is about Jonah personally. It's about his development. And it's like a mirror so we can look in it, so we can see where we are and how to get where we want to go. I'm more convinced now that it is about him. It's not about love for the Gentiles, missionary work. That's a subsidiary aspect of it. It's primarily about the spiritual progress and development of God's own prophet. Even a prophet of God needed to grow and mature. And that's what we're to understand from the book, how to do that better. So it's about the spiritual progress and development of the prophet Jonah himself. And he's writing it as an autobiography for that purpose. The disobedience and failures of the prophet are treated with loving concern by God because he realizes that they come from a somewhat honorable desire on Jonah's part. Jonah loves Israel. He loves God too, but not like he should. But he really loves Israel. He's a prophet to Israel. He's prophesied to Israel. He knows the condition of the country. But he loves them to the extent that he does not want God to use the Assyrians to destroy Israel. That's the conflict of the whole book. So he does love Israel, and it's his love for Israel that causes him to get angry at God. So that's why God's patient with him, because it's actually a good motive. It's just that Jonah doesn't apply this good motive appropriately. He puts that love above love for God, and you can't do that. You are to have love for God's people, Israel. Yet when God says to do something or God wants to do something, we have to love God more than anyone else. We have to love God more than father, mother, brother, sister, children, anything. And it's not until we get to that place where God is our supreme love, it's not until we get there that we're where we ought to be. That's where God's moving us. When we can get to that place to where we love God more than anything else, then we are truly mature in our faith and will be truly effective for God. And until we get to that place, we're not all that we should be, and we're not going to be used by God like we could be used if we were walking with him in that light. So anyway, Jonah's love for Israel, God's covenant people, he loves them and does not want the Assyrians to be spared through their repentance and thus still around to carry out God's judgment against unrepentant Israel. That's the conflict in the book. Everything Jonah has done has been with the intention of avoiding that judgment on Israel. He fled in body to avoid preaching to the Ninevites. And despite his repentance in the fish, he could only get his body to obediently go to Nineveh to preach. While his body was there and his mouth spoke the words God told him to speak, he just couldn't get his heart to fall in line. He did what he could as far as getting his body and his mouth working. He repented to that extent, but his heart wasn't fully in it. If ever there's been a cause for a preacher to rejoice, it should have been at his own deliverance from the fish, the deliverance of the sailors, and now the deliverance of a whole city at his preaching. What other kind of success would a preacher want? After all this, Jonah should have been a genuine card-carrying holy roller. He should have been literally jumping up and down with joy, shouting praises to God and crying tears of thanksgiving and amazement at God's grace to sinners. Those would be totally appropriate natural reactions. The problem with all the false emotion going on today in the churches is it's just drummed up emotion. It's not because they've actually seen God in His holiness, His glory, or seen God doing great things. We just try to manufacture artificial things because we're really not studying or walking with God like we should. So we get in these superficial kinds of emotionalism. True emotion, Jesus said the stones would cry out at His presence. They should. If the disciples were quiet, the stones would cry out. We ought to cry out in joy and praise to God, but it ought to be natural, honest, and spiritual because of a genuine experience and knowledge of God. So if anybody should have done that, Jonah should have, because he's seen these experiences, genuine experiences of God. Well, instead of that, seeing him jumping up and down and shouting glory to God, when we come to the fourth and final chapter, we find Jonah, as Dr. Boyce says, in the worst blue funk imaginable. I had to look up blue funk. Never have. It just means a funk is just where you're all depressed, you know, have a depressed, low mood. So he's in a blue funk, according to Dr. Boyce. But it's not just depressed. He's not just depressed. He's angry about what has happened. He's depressed, but he's mad. And he's mad at God. And he has not the slightest interest in the people of Nineveh. He doesn't care about why God called him to Nineveh. He just did it because God put him in a fish, and he knew God could put him back in a fish if he didn't obey. So I'm going to go. I'm going to obey, but inside I'm not obeying. You know, it's kind of like a little kid, as it were. So instead of being happy at their deliverance, he was instead displeased that God had not wiped them off the face of the earth. That's his heart. Only if God had destroyed that city could he have returned home happy, while at his present spiritual level of maturity. In other words, while he's not spiritual, while he's not mature, he would only been happy if God had destroyed him. He couldn't appreciate the things God was doing because he's at such a low spiritual state. That's why to truly appreciate God and to understand God and to see God in his fullness, we have to rise to higher levels of maturity than where we are. And then we see great blessings. Can you imagine how many blessings we're missing by not being spiritual enough to actually understand and comprehend what God's doing? So that's where the prophet is right now. This is exactly why God had forced Jonah to carry out this mission. Why God chose him. He didn't let him run off. He grabbed him by the collar, brought him back, and made him go to... God is making Jonah experience what God wants him to experience. Why? For Jonah's own good, for his own benefit. And he doesn't want to do it. He's kicking and screaming the whole way. But God insists on blessing his prophet and his prophet growing up and learning. That's what he does to us. We don't learn the lesson the first time. He makes us do it again. Come back. And he forces us. As a loving father, he's not going to let us waste our lives unless just through repetition, finally we come to the place where eventually we can even sin unto death and God say, all right, you're hopeless. I'm just going to take you out and take you straight to heaven. You won't have any blessings, or you won't have as many blessings in eternity as you could have had. You won't experience what I was wanting to show you here on earth if we refuse to do what God wants us to do. So God forces, in that sense, Jonah to carry out this mission, and this is why God continues to work with his prophet, because God loves us even in our disobedience. And that's why the book has not ended yet. And while there's the chapter 4 that we're studying today, God is still working with his prophet to get Jonah where God wants him to be spiritually. He's got him where he wants him physically. Now he's got to get him there spiritually. So God's love for Jonah won't let him fall short of full maturity, no matter what it takes. Just like God reached out to capture Jonah's body with the storm and the fish, God now reaches out to capture Jonah's heart by revealing to Jonah the condition of his heart, which isn't too good. It's like God's going to bring a mirror and force Jonah to see himself for what he really is. In all this, notice how tenderly and patiently God treats his children when basically we love him, but we haven't learned to love him as fully as we should. We're genuinely children of God, just like your genuine children. They're small, sometimes they're immature, sometimes they're spoiled, sometimes they don't behave. So what do? You train them up to become better than what they are right now, more mature. That is, if you truly love them. If we don't love them, we kind of let them go on and misbehave and be spoiled and all those kind of things. That's not a sign of love. Love means you want them to become the kind of people God wants them to be. And that's why you discipline them and bring them up to that point. So to gain the context of this chapter 4 that we're getting into, let's begin with our reading of verse 10 of chapter 3. It tells us, when God saw their deeds, the Ninevites, that they turned from their wicked way. And remember that word wicked. They were wicked. They were cruel, despicable people. We've talked about that before. But when they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So at their repentance, it looks like God repented. We talked about that. God's always consistent to act according to his characteristics. But to us who change, it appears that God has changed. So he declared he would not bring the calamity on them. He did not do it. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So the great contrast we found in these two verses, the last verse of chapter 3, the first verse of chapter 4, is the whole gist or main point, the essence of the whole problem between God and Jonah, and underscores the purpose of chapter 4. So we find that here in the contrast between the ending of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. God and Jonah are completely opposite in their attitudes towards the repentance of the Ninevites. Whereas their repentance makes God turn away from his anger, it makes Jonah become angry. The same repentance, two different reactions on God and Jonah. In this we see that Jonah's heart and mind and God's heart and mind are far apart. That's the problem when we don't think God's thoughts after him. When our hearts aren't in tune with God, then our wills are not the same as God's. We should be completely God-centered, even to the laying down of our lives for him, even to the laying down of our children's lives for him. Whatever God's will, our heart should be in tune with that, no matter what it is. Or, just like I said, our hearts aren't in tune with God. Now, we need to quit fooling ourselves, thinking that we're walking with God, that we love God, when we don't. When we're self-centered, when our will is different from God, when we're not totally laid down to God's will, then we're not totally walking in love with God. So we need to acknowledge that, admit it, confess it, and work on it. That is the highest form of faith, like we'll see later. And I'm hesitant to say none of us are there. Hopefully some of us are. I'm not there. I'm working on it. And I doubt that very many of us are there. And it's too easy to fool ourselves into thinking because we know great doctrine, we know certain things about Scripture, we've come to a church for 20 or 30 years, it's easy to assume that I'm mature in the faith or I'm where I should be. Here's a prophet of God that's not where he should be. So let's don't assume that. Let's assume, matter of fact, that we're not where we should be. And that until we get where we should be, we're kind of fooling ourselves and we're not being used by God like we could be if we would get where we should be. So let's remember that as we go through here. The literal translation of verse 1 is, but it was evil to Jonah with great evil, or it became wrong to Jonah as a great wrong. So the repetition of evil or wrong with the word great at the end emphasizes the bitterness of Jonah's dissatisfaction with what went on. He became greatly bitter. He thought it was a great wrong, as it were. Notice here the phrase became angry. It's literally became hot. That is, it means to burn with anger. So that's his status there. That's his heart, his frame of mind. Joyce Baldwin points out, 40 days have passed and Nineveh has not been overthrown. So Jonah waited that period of time to see, I know they looked like they're repenting, but God said yet 40 days they'd be overthrown. Let's wait out to 40 days and see what happens. So the 40 days have now passed and Nineveh has not been overthrown, and Jonah is furious. His reaction stops us in our tracks. The very strong expression indicates that Jonah's anger welled up from the depth of his being like that of a child throwing a temper tantrum. Here's a grown man, a prophet over there, just mad and throwing a temper tantrum. Such anger, she says, is totally irrational, and yet it must have an explanation. Let's admit it, folks, sometimes as adults, we get in that frame of mind sometimes. Don't look at me like that. So, you know, we can become childish. Even when we're mature, we can have our moments of childhood like that. That's where the prophet is at this point. He's like a little kid. And he's mad, he's angry, and he's digging in. He's going to fight God on this. there is an explanation for Jonah's anger, and it's basically the same reason for the anger of a child. The prophet didn't get his way. He didn't get what he wanted when he wanted, and he's mad about that, just like a little kid would be. He won't put it in those terms, but it boils down to the same thing. The language he uses is in verse 2 in the form of a prayer. And it's kind of a theological presentation to God. You know, it boils down to, I didn't get my own way and I'm mad about it, but he's put it in flowery theological terms. He prayed to the Lord and said, so this is Jonah's second prayer, verse 2 tells us. The first one, remember, in chapter 2, was called by Dr. Boyce to be one of the most moving and genuine prayers in all Scripture. Perhaps only David's great psalm of repentance can be said to rival it. That's, of course, Psalm 51. That's comparing Psalm 51 to Jonah's first prayer of repentance back in chapter 2. But here he prays again, and in this second prayer, Dr. Feinberg, who used to be one of Dr. Johnson's teachers there at DTS, he has a commentary on the Minor Prophets. He says, without shame, Jonah lays bare the motivating impulses of his heart, which were so despicable. In his despondency and chagrin, that is his shame, his annoyance at God, he justifies his flight and quarrels with God because he spared Nineveh. So that's the great difference. Chapter 2, he prays such a beautiful prayer, one of the best prayers in Scripture. And here he is praying in anger to God out of something that's despicable, Dr. Feinberg says. So this brings to mind, if you remember, Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi, where we saw another great change in a man of God. There at Caesarea Philippi, it's 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus has spent all that time, 2.5, 3 years, trying to get his disciples to have full confidence in the fact that he is the Messiah. And he questions Peter, who am I? And they come up with the answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. They know that he's that. So now, for 6 months, Jesus is going to teach them what kind of Messiah, that he's came not to rule and glory over a kingdom right now, but to die on the cross. And so he starts to teach them he's a dying, suffering Messiah. And remember what happened. Peter said there at Caesarea Philippi, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, which brought forth from Jesus the same. Jesus told him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So great blessings upon you, Peter. How spiritual the inside you have in saying these things. I also say to you that you are Peter, that means little stone, and upon this rock, he uses the word for a big rock, that is the big rock of his confession of who Jesus is, upon this rock I will build my church. How blessed is Peter? God's revealed this to him, and Peter, it's the same thing that I'm going to build my whole church on. Do you see what a status of spiritual maturity and blessing it seems that Peter's at right now? And the gates, Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, how much more glorious could Peter get? He's in a state of spiritual maturity and blessedness. Immediately after that, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, the text says, to die. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. That quickly, Peter turned from blessed of God to being opposed to God and taking the place of Satan, as it was, to go against God's will. How quickly we can change just like that. So, see that same thing in Jonah. He is a man of God. He's a genuine prophet. He's not a false prophet. But just like Peter or any of us, you can go from spiritually mature to carnal. Just like that if we're not careful. Jonah's present attitude doesn't mean he was never spiritual or never a man of God or not even a true prophet. It only means, like Peter and others, that he needs to grow into the man God intends for him to be. And that's why God's still dealing with him. That's why we're still studying the book of Jonah. At least Jonah takes his anger to the one against whom it is directed, that is to God, and he does so in prayer, honestly telling God exactly why he was angry. I guess you must know God fairly well if you want to go right before God. At least you're honest with him and express your anger to him. I've never felt that comfortable. I'm too much of a hypocrite. I would hit it probably. But actually, this is good, that he knows God well enough that he comes forth. And you can tell it's good by God's reaction to it. God doesn't just strike him down as being blasphemous. So he says in verse 2 as we continue, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country?" Now, my own country, that's an interesting phrase. The single Hebrew word means my homeland. And it's the key to understanding Jonah's reaction to God's compassion on Nineveh. Jonah was concerned about Israel, his homeland, the covenant people of God. But he was concerned in a misguided way. Israel needed discipline. He should have been more concerned about God's glory and God than Israel. But at least he is concerned about the people of God. He's concerned about Israel to the exclusion of God's other concerns in his universe. God loves Israel. They're his covenant people. But God has other concerns in his universe also. And so we need to be careful about how we instruct God how to run his universe. Sometimes he's got in mind a whole lot more than what we have. He knows when we're hurting. And yes, he could take those away immediately, but he's got other concerns. We never know what else he's doing. He might be doing great things through what we're going through that we don't know anything about. Maybe we won't know until we get to heaven. But God has a whole universe to run, and we need to let him do it to his good pleasure. So Jonah's concern about Israel is misguided, and it's to the exclusion of God's other concerns in his universe. Well, Jonah goes on. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Similar statements to this can be found in Numbers 14, 18, Nehemiah 9, 17, three different Psalms, and Joel 2, 13, not counting the original expression in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where God reveals to Moses, you know, when God put Moses in that cleft of the rock up there, and God's revealing himself to Moses. He revealed to Moses his name, that is, his character as Yahweh, the name that suggests his covenantal relationship to his people. Jonah's concept of God is in complete harmony with God's revelation in the rest of the Old Testament. That's what we see here from this statement from Jonah. He's theologically astute. He knows God. He knows what God's about. And he knows the revelation of God in the Old Testament. But Jonah's thinking is so twisted that he now considers these great divine attributes of God, which have blessed Israel, despite Israel's sin, to be regrettable weaknesses in the divine makeup when applied to the Ninevites. Do you see how twisted he is? He's throwing back at God, "I knew you were faithful to your promise, and that's why I fled, because I knew what you was going to do with Nineveh." So in his twisted thinking, he's throwing God's attributes back up at God. Feinberg says, "Think of it. The foolishness involved. The prophet of God has become angry beyond measure because the pardoning grace of God was not used when and where he would have God use it." Now, we approach that kind of foolishness ourselves, so we need to be careful. But that is utterly stupid. You know, to sit there and start criticizing God, being mad at God, because God doesn't do what we want the way we think he should have done it, when we think he should have done it. So it shows you how foolish we can get. All of this is contrary to the principle that Jonah proclaimed at the end of his first prayer. That what? Salvation is from the Lord, the very thing that delivered him from the fish. Salvation is from the Lord. That is, according only to God's sovereignty are men saved. God is sovereign. He can choose who he wants to save. No man deserves it. Now the prophet has assumed the position that he knew better than God how to govern God's world. So he's in a very ridiculous position. And because God won't let him govern God's world, the prophet becomes so despondent that he declares in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." It's sad, but it's laughable. He's so despondent because God won't run the universe like he thinks God ought to, that he gets despondent. That's true to human nature. That's true to our fallen state. When things don't work out the way we want to, we know God's sovereign. He's all wise. He's all powerful. Therefore, nothing can happen except his wisdom and power dictate it. And yet we get so discouraged with God. We get so mad at God. And that's what the prophet has done here. Because God just won't govern the world the way the prophet thinks he ought to. So he declares, "Therefore now, O Lord, please just take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. I'd just rather die than see you mess up things like this." It's highly ironic that one who had experienced so dramatically himself the grace of God when he was saved from drowning through the great fish being appointed by God to come and swallowing him up, that such a one should find such discontent at others receiving that same mercy and grace from God. That's an utter shame. It's when we who have received such grace from God ever become angry or despondent over others receiving God's grace. When we get out of tune with God, we become most miserable and most irrational. We become hard to handle and hard to understand. Another thing Dr. Ironside pointed out, it seems almost unbelievable that a servant of God would be in such a dreadful state of soul. But alas, it was but an aggravated form of that insidious disease, pride, that so readily finds a congenial place for growth and expansion in the breast of any saint out of communion. Once we get out of fellowship with God, out of communion with God, once we start walking in our self-willed way away from God, we open ourselves up to all kinds of foolishness, and pride is one of them, and it will eventually show up. That's, again, something we have to be careful of, especially in this church. Pride of knowledge without humbly walking with God and God's will. We can be extremely proud of how much we know about God and all those other poor little churches that don't know as much as we do. Some of those poor little churches that don't know as much are walking with God in the little light that they do have, and therefore they're closer to God than we are when we don't walk with God. If we have great knowledge, we have great responsibility, and God will hold us responsible for the greatness we know. You consider the greatness of the knowledge we know, it's not hard to maybe think that maybe we ought to be doing a whole lot better than what we are. Maybe we're not humbly walking with God as we should. What does that mean? Just like we've been talking about, laying down your life, not being self-centered, not being so judgmental of other people, but graciously walking with God in humility and doing whatever it is God tells you to do, not being self-willed, not being prideful over others, no matter what, realizing our full dependence upon God. So that's just something we could think about. In the face of such a foolish request from Jonah, you would have expected a strong reply from God. In other words, God, just kill me. I'm tired of all this. You would have thought God would have chewed him out as such. But notice the simple question God asked in verse 4. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Notice there's no word of rebuke, upbraiding, or punishment. There is only the grace and love and infinite patience of God with his griping prophet. Now, it's hard to be patient with somebody when they're looking you in the face and griping at you, but that's what God himself does to his prophet. God simply tries to draw Jonah out of himself in order to view his anger, kind of step off from yourself and look at yourself in your anger and look at himself in his sinful displeasure and look at those things in their true light. Jonah, just back up and think about what you're saying and what you're doing. Look at your anger and your displeasure. To do this, God asked only one question. Did he really have a just reason to be angry? And if so, what is it, Jonah? Tell me. Notice that in Scripture, God's questions are designed to teach us something. Adam, where are you? In other words, Adam, look around. What have you done to yourself? Have you considered that? So God asks questions to teach us something, to stir us up to our own thinking so that we see our own situation. God knows our situation. He knows it before we get there. But he wants us to understand where we are. So he brings things into our life to get us to see what he already knows about us and to quit fooling ourselves. Jonah's not in a mood to respond, though. He refuses to acknowledge any suggestion that he might be in the wrong, and he seeks to continue to justify himself by simply leaving. In other words, if you're going to use logic, I don't want to chit-chat. I'm just going to leave. So very reasonable response by Jonah. Verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. Now, if he's going home, he'd have went out west to go home. He's intentionally not going to go on the west side and sit down because he wants God to know, I ain't leaving. He's kind of like a mean little spoiled kid digging his heels in. I'm going on the east, and I'm going to sit down and see what's going to happen. So he sits east of it. There he made a shelter for himself. He's going to stay a while. And he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So instead of going home, he made it clear that he's staying not to pray or preach, but to watch in hope that something might cause Nineveh's destruction after all. And when I see it, God, I'm going to come tell you about it. Then you can blast them and destroy them. That's kind of what he's doing. So Here he puts himself in a position to quickly accuse them before God and to hopefully revoke their pardon from God's judgment. Now, notice he made himself a makeshift shelter of probably of branches and leaves that's going to provide at least a measure of shade from the scorching heat of the sun. In the hot season over there, it gets an average of the high is around 110. That means some days it gets 115, maybe 120. Now, we're starting to complain here with 105, 107. So you know what it would be like if you were outside in the sun all day long with a scorching sun beating down on you. So he makes himself a shelter the best he could. Well, God has another question for Jonah later. But in light of the way Jonah responded to the last question, God's going to do something to prepare Jonah's heart for the next question. So God's got a little work to do in between, and that's what we see next. As Luther says, God begins to play with Jonah as a mother will play with her distressed child. Have you ever had a kid just sitting there pouty and all that? I'm a little on the mean side, so, you know, you'll go up there and poke them or just, you know, pour water on their head, whatever you can do to kind of get them out of their blue funk, as it was. But, you know, just over there pouting, and you go over there, you know, tickle their chin, just mess with them. Try to see if you can draw them out of just being mad over something that's silly. Well, we see here, as Luther says, that God begins to play with Jonah, as Luther would call it. Well, in the following verses, it's apparent that the Lord's not given up on Jonah, who is beginning to suffer ill effects from exposure to the sun, despite his booth. The hot sun's there. The booth isn't completely solid. In other words, the sun's going to get through some. So God is exploiting, as it were, Jonah's discomfort with a view to winning Jonah over to where God wants him to be. So God says, all right, you want to go sit up there and watch Nineveh? All right, go up there and sit. Well, I'll see what I can make out of that situation. So Jonah's in the hot sun. And all this, we're to remember, is God sends some visual aids to help Jonah learn that it is God's providence that sends both good and bad to his children, as he in his loving wisdom sees fit. So whether we like things or don't like things, it's God's sovereignty and his wisdom that sends those things in love to his children. Every sorrow, as well as every pleasure, is sent by a loving Father who governs all the world for the welfare of his chosen children. That's what Romans 8:28 says. All things work together for good to everybody? No, to those called according to his purpose, to his chosen children. God so governs everything that it's to our benefit, to our good. He's that kind of loving Father, and we forget that. Now, I often use Dot Lawson's chocolate cake as an illustration. There might be chocolate cake somewhere just as good. I don't know. I doubt that. I know there's none better. I mean, there just can't be. But if you were to come and find all those ingredients separately, now if you got a stick of butter and stick it in your mouth and swallow it, that's probably not going to taste too good. Probably make you sick. You take those ingredients individually, they're not near as good as they are all together. And that's what we have to look at. We have to take the good with the bad, but God's using all of it together for good. And some of it might be bitter at first in itself. But when we consider that God putting them all together, it's for good, and let him in his wisdom have time to work things out, then we will see how wise and kind and gracious God was for all his children. That's the providence of God. So this providence of God, his government of his creation, extends not only over mankind, but even over the whole realm of nature, as we've already seen in the sea and the wind, the great fish in the sea. And now we're going to see it even over plant life, worms, little bitty things like worms, and even the heat and cold. All things are governed according to God's will and are the tools he uses for the guidance and shaping of the lives of his children. We might not like that little tool he uses right there to get in the corner and clean that out, but if that's what he needs, that's what he uses, whether we like it or not. So he does all this for the guidance and shaping of the lives of his children, for their training, discipline, teaching, comfort, or chastening. Always having in mind not just their temporal, but their eternal welfare. God's not really concerned about whether you're happy today or not. And if he's got to give us a little discomfort for a temporary time to benefit us in the eternal long run, of course he's going to do that. That's the loving, wise thing to do. and He knows exactly what we need and how to do it. Well, with all this in mind, we read in verse 6, so the Lord appointed a plant. Evidently, it had to be some kind of a plant with big leaves because it gave shade. But anyway, God appointed a plant, something with big leaves, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Again, 110 average high. The sun's coming down. Maybe he's a little bald-headed. We don't know. Maybe that sun's just burning the top of his head. But anyway, it delivers him from his discomfort. And his discomfort had to be great internally and externally. He's not happy. He's mad. And now he's hot, too. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. How about that? We find something he's happy about. In the whole book, he's not even happy when he's vomited up from the fish. Maybe you wouldn't be happy if you was vomited by a fish either. But even his deliverance, we don't read that he's happy. This is the first time in the whole book that we read that the prophet's happy. He's like a little puppy dog wagging his tail. I got some shade. Remember, Jonah is telling on himself. So we see how he's admitting how petty he had become and how patient God was in dealing with him. Don't ever forget that. He's telling on himself. Apparently, overnight, a plant miraculously grew enough to provide abundant shade for his shelter. In other words, he had this little makeshift shelter, and all of a sudden this plant miraculously spread out with big leaves, and now he's protected from the sun. He's as happy as he can be. Jonah finally feels like God is on his side again, and his mood is entirely transformed by the unexpected divine provision of shade in this little plant. How amazing the things that make us happy and the things that make us despondent sometimes. Notice how increasingly self-centered the prophet has become as he lives for his own temporary comfort, even more than for the eternal welfare of others. Hadn't been worried about Nineveh. Those people dying, going to hell, you know, no sweat off me. But thank God I've got a plant to protect me from the shade, you know, because I'm going to be out here for a few more hours. This is what God is trying to draw out of the prophet, so that the prophet might see now what he's refused to see before. Jonah's refused to acknowledge all through the book how he's been in the wrong, how self-centered he's become. So God wants him to see it now. And that's the purpose of God's three new appointments, the plant, and then the worm, and then the wind to come. This, however, is not the end of God's classroom, and that's what we see in verse 7, not just the plant. God's still going to teach him. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. I don't know if Jonah talked to his plant like we're supposed to, or maybe he was attached to it, but this affected Jonah greatly when his little plant died. So after finally finding happiness and looking forward to the next day's shade and comfort, he looked forward to getting up the next day. I'm going to have some shade while I watch for all these Ninevites to be destroyed and go to hell. It's stupid, but that's what he's thinking. I'm going to be comfortable today while I watch for their destruction. Instead, Jonah will face now, though, sorrow, bitterness, and disappointment once again because his plant died. All this was caused by a little worm. When you're out of God's will, all kinds of little things will irritate you to no end. All kinds of little things will just make you get mad and frustrated, and we've all been there, so just learn from the prophet. The plant withers and dies in the early hours of the day, leaving Jonah to bear the full impact of the scorching heat for the whole day. God's timing is great. He knows exactly which buttons to push. But that's not the worst of it. After the plant and the worm, God now has a third appointee designed to bring his prophet to the place God wants him. Look how God just progressively, he's just drawing Jonah into where he wants him to be. God knows exactly. Notice how God has used the great fish to get Jonah where he wanted to be physically, but God uses more subtle methods to get Jonah where God wanted him spiritually. And so now he's used even a worm. But then in verse 8, when the sun came up and God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul. Now he's asked to die before, but now he's getting real dramatic and serious. With all his soul, he begs to die, saying, death is better to me than life. This third appointed teaching tool for Jonah is a wind called a sirocco. The sirocco means east wind. In one of the geographies of the Bible, it describes a sirocco. It says this, during the period of a sirocco, the temperatures rise steeply, sometimes climbing even during the night. And it remains about 16 to 22 degrees above the average. So if you're averaging 110 and you go 20, that's 130. You get a little hot at that point. At times, every scrap of moisture seems to have been extracted from the air, so that one has the curious feeling that one's skin has been drawn much tighter than usual. It's kind of an icky feeling. You're dried out. Sirocco days are peculiarly trying to the temper and tend to make even the mildest people irritable and fretful and to snap at one another for apparently no reason at all. Everybody gets grumpy because it's miserable. When a sirocco comes, everybody hastens to go find a shelter somewhere. And remember, Jonah's shelter wouldn't even now break the sun's rays because his little pants died and he no longer has any shade. Well, he won't block the sun's rays, much less the strong wind and the hot wind now. So he had no shelter unless he was willing to go to Nineveh. Now, you know he's not going to go into Nineveh with those heathens that he wants dead and going to hell. So he stubbornly just stays where he is. So completely dispirited, he cries out to God, "I'd be better off dead than alive." Now that's the second time Jonah's asked for death. But notice, in verse 3, Jonah wanted to die because God was not running the world like the prophet thought he should. There was at least a theological pretext to it. You know, a discussion by the prophet with his God about how the world should be run. So there's at least that pretext in verse 3. Now, God has cleverly removed all of Jonah's pretexts, and it's clear that Jonah is only concerned about his own selfish welfare, his own physical temporary comfort. No spiritual pretext now, just his own selfishness. Jonah had indeed been selfish all along. That's why he refused to go to Nineveh in the first place. He's selfish. He wants his will instead of God's. If he wasn't self-centered, if he was God-centered, when God said go, he'd have just went. You do whatever God says. But he's been selfish all along, but he's refused to acknowledge that. Finally, God is working to the place to where it will be brought out. So Jonah has always put his will above God's, but now God has drawn that self-will out clearly to the surface for Jonah and everybody else to see. God has a way of drawing out the sins we try to hide so that we might judge them appropriately. But as we see from God's next question, Jonah's not quite at that place yet. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plan?" Now he's asking before, "Do you have reason to be angry?" Now Jonah, "Do you have reason to be angry about the plan?" And he said, Jonah's reply, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." God's drawn him out to show him exactly how foolish he is, and Jonah's not going to budge an inch. He's as stubborn as ever. "I've got good reason even to death." God has now brought Jonah down to the level of the ridiculous. That's why we're laughing. It's ridiculous. Now, it's serious. It's sad, but it's ridiculous. And Jonah still proves God's point. Even though God's brought him to the place of ridiculousness, and Jonah should have confessed, you know, "This is getting stupid. I give up." Jonah still proves God's point. Jonah's self-centered attitude that veered away from God when the prophet headed for Tarshish now proclaims itself in his concern for our plan. "I'm not concerned about Nineveh and all that, but I'm worried about this plan. It made me mad." Jonah's greater anger and desire for death at the loss of the plan is now tied back in with his attitude towards Nineveh. That's what we'll see in verses 10 and 11. God's logic to Jonah is, if it was not right for the plant to be destroyed, you're all upset about my justice in destroying that plant. Are you worried about that? If it's not right for the plant to be destroyed, how could it have been right for me to destroy Nineveh, especially after they repented? That's what he's trying to get the foolish prophet to understand. Jonah could give no answer to that question, even if he tried. So the book ends without Jonah answering a word. We don't see Jonah anymore. Thank goodness, because he just shows stupidity at this point. Instead, it ends correctly with God's evaluation of the situation instead of Jonah's. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." In other words, you had compassion for a very trivial thing in which you had nothing invested except your temporal pleasure. Verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? You had compassion on a trivial thing. Shouldn't I have compassion on a much greater thing? On Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, People debate, it's probably 120. The city probably wasn't much greater than that. It doesn't matter whether it's 120 or 2 million. It's a great number of people, and if it had been 5 or 10, God would have been concerned of them. But it's a great number, 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. Dr. Johnson says this is not necessarily children. A lot of the commentators say not knowing the right from left hand, that's a little child. It's just adults who are so morally corrupt, they don't know right from wrong is what it's saying probably. So anyway, there's these great people, and they need help, instruction, and also there's many animals as well, he says. So men and even animals are much more worthy of compassion than a plant. That's why I think animals are included there. I ought to be concerned about the animals even more than you are a plant. So God's trying to get him to see all the aspects. In other words, how foolish for a prophet of God to be is what God's trying to get him to see. How far off from the mark? A prophet should share God's concern for people, God's love for people, God's concern for the eternal welfare of people. We ought to be concerned about those who are separated from God in misery right now because they're not walking with God and who face an eternal hell if they die without ever turning to God. We ought to be concerned about that, not whether or not we've got a Cadillac or our health or wealth or whatever else. All this self-centered evangelistic thrust now through the charismatics mainly, but through everybody. Everybody's looking for their own personal benefit. We're not here for temporal pleasures. We're here to lay down our lives to serve God for the eternal welfare of sinners who are in misery right now and who will suffer eternal misery if they don't repent. We are to be concerned about that, not about our selfish concerns. And that's where the church has turned now, to our selfishness. I want peace within myself. I want to feel good. I want. Who cares what we think? God's worried about, will we lay down our lives and assume His will instead of ours, not being selfish. Lay down your life. Take up your cross daily. That's the command. That's the goal. So it's foolish for the prophet to be where he is. He's far off the mark. In closing, let me bring this up just a few minutes. Abraham is the Bible's greatest human example of faith. That's why Paul uses him in Romans 4 to illustrate justification by faith. He's the greatest human example of faith. There are three distinguishable phases in Abraham's life of faith marked by the term friend of God. When you see that, take out a concordance, look up friend of God. There's three places in Scripture. They're found in Isaiah 41:8. If you want to write these down, you can look them up later. We're not going to look them up, but I want to talk about them briefly. Isaiah 41:8, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Now, 2 Chronicles passage in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of the Old Testament. So actually, in chronology, Isaiah comes first, and then the 2 Chronicles 27 passage. And then lastly, in the New Testament, James 2:23. Now, the progression of faith is from Abraham's initial calling to his coming into the land and living within the land by faith, to finally the offering up of Isaac as a sacrifice. It took even Abraham a while to grow in faith until he put God above even his own son. That comes towards the end of Abraham's life as he's older. He had to work up to that kind of faith, but he did grow in faith to that point. He achieved that. Jonah wrote his book after being able to think of all the issues, all the problems he had, all the failures he did. And I'm convinced he grew in faith and came to write his book in acknowledgement of his errors with the hope that others would be strengthened in their faith so as not to make the same errors that he did. I think Jonah came to the place of putting God first, even above the nation Israel. That's what I think. I think God used this, and after he reflected, he came to the place to see, God, you were absolutely right, how stupid and foolish I was, and he wrote it down so we'd understand it. He would never have written this if he was in the same frame of mind. He wouldn't have written this. But I think the fact that he wrote it shows us he grew like that. So there was hope even for Jonah, as stupid as he looked here. He grew in his faith. There's hope for us. By the power of God, God can change us, and he can grow us, and he will. We might scream and kick our heels and go hard sometimes, but he's persistent. Now, don't presume upon God because there is a sin unto death, and we can miss a lot of blessings. We've said it before. Why in the world would you intentionally sin and suffer chastisement when you don't have to? Don't fool ourselves. Understand if we're sinful, if we're not walking with God, confess it and get it right. We don't have that much time left. You don't know how much time you have left. People think, well, I'll live till I'm 90. I'm going to repent when I'm 70 and I'll live the last 20. You don't know. Besides that, if you're hard of heart, you won't repent even then. But you don't know how much time. It doesn't matter. However much time you have left, dedicate it to God, and God can bless whatever time we have left, and God is glorified. None of us know what's going to happen, but we do know that God is able to make us the men and women that we should be. So, Jonah came, I think, to the place where God wanted him. It just took him a while to get there, and he's written this to help us to get there. So, let's get there. Pray, help each other, humbly acknowledge our faults and our sins, and strive to do what God wants us to do, redeem the time, whatever time we have left.